your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll pick up with a text that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Last week we were all right smack dab in the middle of vacation Bible school about this time, and it was an exciting time. So now we're back to Matthew 24 and verse 36, where Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now, we already looked at verses 36 through 39 the last time we were together, so we're going to take on the next three verses, verse 40 through 42. Now, again, where it speaks of one being in the field, one taken, the other left, two ladies grinding, one taken, the other left. I won't go into a huge amount of detail about this, but one commentator, John MacArthur, which I really trust and I use a lot, John MacArthur's approach to this is he thinks this is a reference to Christ's return to judge at the end of the tribulation, okay? Another guy that I trust greatly is John Phillips. He's a very reputable theologian and pretty solid. And he believes it's a reference to the rapture of the church, which you and I have talked about many times, that happens prior to the 7 years of tribulation. Both men are highly respected theologians. So I certainly am not going to speak emphatically one way or another because, you know, I don't know. I searched a number of different commentators besides those two, and there's a variety of opinions among them. And so I'm no theologian and don't pretend to be, but I will say what I lean towards, okay? And I lean towards it being a reference to the rapture. And I'll tell you kind of the things that I read that make me kind of think along those lines, mainly because it sounds, when you look at it, it sounds like a description of what the Bible tells us is going to take place in the rapture. When the rapture takes place, the rapture of the church, it says the Lord will come in the air, but he will not come completely to the earth at the rapture. That's the first phase of his second coming. But both 41, verse 40 and 41 use the term "shall be taken." One shall be grinding at the mill. Two shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. Okay, and verse 40 says the same thing. Shall be taken. Okay. Well, that kind of in my mind, and I think it's fairly logical that that's implying being removed or taken away. Okay, so let's listen to what 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and you'll be familiar with these verses when I read them. In verse 16 it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, here's the most important part. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then it goes on to say, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." Okay, there's really no room for misinterpretation of that particular verse. It's pretty emphatic about it being the rapture, that the time that the Christians are taken from this earth. So in that rapture, the believers that are here on earth are going to be taken away, just like it says here. We'll be caught up in the air and taken away to meet the Lord in the air. The other phrase that we find here in verse 40 and verse 41 is the other will be left. One will be in the field that will be taken out, and the other one will be left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other one left. Well, that's exactly what takes place at the rapture as well. Somebody's taken if they're a believer, and if they're not a believer, they're left behind, okay? And so all these things considered makes me kind of go with the ideal of this speaking of the this being a reference to the rapture, the first phase of the Lord's return, which is at the very beginning of the tribulation. The removal of all born-again believers from the earth before God begins to bring his wrath against the world for the next 7 years, which we've been studying, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. So the church is going to be gone as far as it seems, okay? And they're not going to go into this tribulation. The second half of Christ's return is going to be at the end of that 7 years. And at that time, the Bible's very clear on this. He doesn't just come in the air. He comes completely to the earth. And in doing so, he comes with the saints from heaven, but also gathers all the saints that are on earth and lines up to wage war against those that have rejected him. And there'll be honestly, according to the way you study the book of Revelation, they'll be dumb enough, the Christ rejectors in the tribulation, to think they can line up against Christ. And of course, it's not going to be much of a fight. Okay, it's going to be a war it's going to be a bloodbath, but it won't be the blood of Christ. It's already shed. It's going to be the blood of those that reject him. So, rather, let me just kind of gather my thoughts here for a moment. He's going to, when he comes to the earth, he will be destroying those who have rejected him in his wrath, right? And he will be gathering anybody who's saved during the tribulation period, gathering them to himself. See, that's not implied in this verse to me. When it says taken away, that sounds like taken up, not gathered to him when he comes to the earth. And the other, you know, it says be left. Well, they're not going to be left. The Christ rejectors will be destroyed. So there again, it's hard to be dogmatic about these sort of things. There's a lot of vague things in the Bible regarding the end times, and I think it's one subject we have to be real cautious about being emphatic about our teaching. But that's the direction I lean, okay? The question comes up, why would Jesus take up almost, really all of chapter 24 talking about the 7 years of tribulation, and then suddenly, right here towards the end of the chapter, not even at the end of the chapter, to interject a couple of verses dealing with the rapture, which precedes the tribulation, okay? Well, that's a question that I can't answer, and probably no one can, because it really doesn't make sense to you and I. But I want you to think about this as well. When you look at prophecy as a whole, through the Old Testament prophecies or New Testament prophecies, whether it be in the book of Revelation or whether it be the book of the books of the minor prophets or the major prophets, or even prophecies are found in Psalms, okay? There are a lot of things that are said and taught in the Word of God that we can't reconcile in our mind, or I certainly can't. Just things that in our natural minds we just can't put together. Some of it just seems to be all over the place. Let me give you an example. If you get a chance, read, if you're on the same reading schedule as myself, you just have recently, read the first chapter of Ezekiel. And then come tell me what it's saying, okay? I mean, I can't make any sense of it, of what Ezekiel was seeing. It has something to do with one day in heaven, I know, but I couldn't, you know, it's just a lot there. And so the book of Revelation, which we probably all of us have read at one point and maybe multiple times, it has more clarity than the Old Testament prophets regarding the end times, but even at that, it can still be very confusing. There's a lot of stuff there, okay? And so the bottom line is, we can't be dogmatic about whether these two verses speak about the rapture or whether they speak about the judgment at the end of the tribulation. Either way, it makes it clear, either way, there will be a distinguishment between one person and the other person. One will be taken, one will be left. One will be ready, one will not be ready, either way, okay? So that's the main thing we need to see. And then we get to verse 32, Jesus gives us a challenge. Not 32, verse 42 rather. He says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And so that verse is very self-explanatory, that we don't have to read between the lines on that at all. All believers of any age should be watching, should be alert for the coming of the Lord, whether it be the first phase of his coming, which is when the rapture takes place, or the second phase of his coming, which happens at the end of the tribulation. Either way, whoever you are, if you're a believer at that time, you better be alert, better be watching. And because it goes on to say in verse 43, "Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, several times in the New Testament, the Scripture uses the imagery of a thief coming. He uses that imagery in the book of Revelation. There's multiple places there describing the Lord's coming as a thief coming in the night. Obviously, it's not intended to compare Jesus to a thief from a character standpoint, okay? That's not what it means. But really, it's comparing a thief and a thief coming and Jesus coming in the sense of the method or the way that a thief comes. A thief comes unannounced, comes unexpected, and comes quickly. He gets in and gets out, right? And that's what's being implied. So every homeowner, if you will, must be in the habit of locking their doors every night and every day and turning on the alarm system, so to speak, okay? Right? It just makes sense. You don't want a thief at any time. You keep things locked up all the time, right? And that's what's being implied here. You don't want to be caught. This is telling us we don't want to be caught unprepared. We don't want to suffer loss at the hands of the thief, just like we don't want to be unprepared for Jesus and suffer loss by not having our hearts right towards him, okay? It goes on, it mentions the good man of the house. That's just simply talking about the one that is responsible for the house, the homeowner, I suppose, the man of the house. So we're being compared to the good man of the house, simply just saying that we alone are responsible for ourselves spiritually. I can't make you ready for Jesus' coming, his return, and you can't make me ready. Each person, it's up to each one to make the decision to live in such a way that we're ready at any time for the Lord's return. And when he does return, we'll have our lives in order. We won't have anything to be ashamed of. We'll be able to go with him with confidence, okay? Now, I want you to notice verse 44, as I wind up here, refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. This is an interesting thing. We've studied it before, but the terms here in this verse, it's a title that's given to Jesus 84 times in the Gospels, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And it reflects Christ Jesus' relationship to man here on earth, and really man and earth, okay? Obviously, he's the Son of God. We know he's the Son of God. No doubting about that. But the gospel is the story of his redemption, his saving of mankind. And we don't talk about it a lot or think a lot about it, but also reclaiming the earth for the Father. The first thing he does, a most important message of Jesus, is his saving the inhabitants of the earth, those that are willing to put their faith in him. He redeems them. They're blood-bought children of God from that point on. That's you and I, okay? But, again, we don't think about it a lot, but he's ultimately going to salvage the earth itself. That's part of who he is. At the fall of man, all the way back here in the book of Genesis, Satan seized this earth in the sense that when Adam and Eve sinned, Satan took the opportunity and has had the opportunity ever since that point to exercise his power throughout this earth. Now, does that mean he's more powerful than God and can do things that'll override God on earth? Not at all. Doesn't mean that at all. But he does have power and influence over this earth greatly, okay? And it began at the garden and it's still happening today. That's why the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 speaks of the earth groaning, waiting for the redemption. Well, you know, you and I are going to have a redeemed body one day. We've already got a redeemed soul. You know, the earth is going to be redeemed at one part. It groans, it says in Romans 8:22. Everywhere we look around is really, we see evidence of the earth being burdened by Satan's influence. Whether it be the evil behavior of mankind, the viciousness of the animal kingdom, the thorns that you find on plants, to the devastation of a tsunami or an earthquake. All of these things are just the groaning, the process. This planet that we're on is in constant upheaval because it's under the power and the influence of Satan. One of these things that's going to happen the moment, one of these days rather, that's what's going to happen the moment Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, is he is going to establish his kingdom here on earth. It'll no longer groan. It'll no longer be under the influence of Satan. He will restore peace and order. And by the way, peace and order has not been on this planet since Adam sinned. Okay? A lot of peace efforts and peace summits and peace treaties and peace agreements and talk of peace, but there's never been peace on earth since the sin of Adam. And he's going to restore that. And it'll be a time of peace and order and righteousness, essentially redeeming the planet from the grip and the influence of Satan. Scripture refers to Adam as the first man. By sinning, Adam lost the opportunity to live in a peaceful, tranquil, sinless environment. He forfeited that. And for all these thousand years as Adam's offspring, you and I, that's who we are, we too have experienced life on an unredeemed planet. But one day, the Son of Man, which the Bible refers to as the second Adam, is going to set all that straight, and he's going to redeem this earth and set up his millennial kingdom. That kingdom will be manifest, and the Bible says the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's just the imagery there of there will be peace at every level, even the animals. There won't be devouring one another. It's going to be a place of perfect peace, and until the Lord tarries. If there's a lion around, you better keep your lambs put up, okay? but boy, when that day comes, they'll all run together, and it'll be something else, won't it? I appreciate you guys, and we'll take a look at the next text the next time we come together, okay? Let's stand and be dismissed. Hope you have a good remainder of the week, and we'll look forward to seeing you here on Sunday. Pray, pray, pray. Invite somebody, and we'll have a great day on the Lord's Day. All right? Blake, will you lead us in prayer, please?